So we'll talk a little bit on some of the topic today is God's holiness. And I think holiness is a foreign enough concept to folks in our culture that when you talk about holiness, the first thought that I have when people talk about holiness is some sort of, you know, pious iconography. If you say, no, tell me a popular cultural representation of holiness, I'm like, hang on, I got to be able to think of something. It's just not something that we have a lot of in our society. So what did it mean back when it was used in biblical times? What does it mean today? Does anybody have a better idea of what a modern analog of holiness would be, or what do you think holiness means? Yes, sir.
When I think of holiness, I think of religious orders.
Yeah.
I think of sequestered men and women, you know, who are in cloisters and monasteries, that type of thing. And when I think of holy.
All right.
That could even include, you know, Hindus. It could include Muslims, for that matter, good practicing Muslims.
Okay. Actually, that's... You do a lot better at this than I do. I'm thinking of. Yes, sir.
I think something that, I don't know, this is something I've been thinking about actually the last couple of weeks, but our popular culture is fascinated with aliens and, you know, extraterrestrial type stuff. I think that
can't wait to see where this is going, by the way.
I think there's a part of God's holiness that is just, like, it's foreign and it's different from us. And, you know, it's also good and righteous, which, you know, doesn't really come into science fiction much, but I think that's part of the... I mean, we were made to yearn for something that is other than us.
Free from human form.
Yeah. So I think that's part of human beings' fascination with outer space, with extraterrestrials.
Okay, I'll buy that.
To worship something other than us.
Yeah, maybe. So you're suggesting even the reaching outside of the earth is that, hey, there's something better, higher, different out there. Yeah, I had not thought of that, but now that you mentioned that, some of the experiences that are, like 2001, the experience that the guy extra vehicularly has looks very much like some sort of a static religious experience, way more than it does any kind of scientific inquiry. Maybe the same for, what was the Jodie Foster one, Contact. Same kind of, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that.
Because you see God's alien power all over the Bible, like when they try to arrest Jesus, I forget what he says.
He walks through the crowd.
Yeah.
Sorry, how'd that happen?
Like, yeah. Everyone falls down around him.
Yeah.
There's cool alien things that happen around
Jesus. That's interesting. I hadn't thought of it that way. I may have to adopt that language. That's an interesting way of looking
also
at
like
it.
Like the Star of Bethlehem. I mean, you talk about like astrological kind of symbols that come along with it. I think there's a lot to that.
Okay, interesting. How would you characterize that? I would say, okay, yeah, we'll put Star of Bethlehem, etc. Yeah, that's a good point, I think.
That was actually a spaceship that was beaming down.
That's the reason it's moving.
Fine China.
Fine China. Yeah, interesting. I know where you're going with this, but go ahead.
Well, you can...
Well, I'd rather hear you explain.
Go with it.
So I'll go one step further. I think I heard this. You'll remember where we heard this. Some pastor was talking about it. He was talking about his dad was a preacher. And his... I don't remember how he got into it, but, you know, a bit like a country preacher. They're out in a country area. And he says... he had a pair of waders that they used for duck hunting or something like that, and it got a tear in it. And so the kid says, well, Dad, why don't you use your second pair of waders over here? And these other waders were ones that he used in river baptism. So, you know, this is enough of a good country boy that baptisms were done with waders, probably in Mossy Oak. So that's a good thing. But he said, no, son, those waders are holy. And you're like, are they marketed as such? What are holy waiters? And it's the same thing as fine china. It's something that is designated, set aside. It's not for common use. It's something that is meant for, you know, you break out your fine china for honored guests. You break it out for family, you know, and religious holidays of a particular import. You're not just like, ah, let's eat on the china tonight kind of thing, where the, I think is probably where you're going, is it's something that's set apart, sacrosanct, like the monastery idea. It's withdrawn from common usage for higher usage. Fine china and waiters. So if you had to define holiness, what? Yes, sir. Sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say there's also concepts of like purity and spots and colors, like, you know, pure white is thought of as holy.
Yeah. Why? And why is that? Yeah. So why purity? Certainly, we'll just leave it there for now. Purity. Okay. What else? If you had to, I mean, this is on its way to a definition, if it isn't a definition. What if you had to define holiness, what would you, how would you put it in a sentence, in a single definition?
I guess I would say being set apart for a pure purpose, a righteous purpose.
Okay. If this isn't right, I spell that.
Yeah.
Righteous purpose. If that's not exactly the textbook definition or dictionary definition, it is. I think it certainly encompasses the two key parts of it. So one, which was kind of alluded to in the fine china waiters monastery sequestration thing, is the idea of being set apart or separate. Maybe you could say set apart and separate. But not just separate for its own sake, separate, as he points out here, for a purpose, for a reason. There's a reason for this separation, and it's not simply, lack of desire to be around other people or something or under other things. And then the other part that is critical is for a righteous purpose. And I think the idea of holiness is nobody says if you're set apart as a community of Satanists that's holy. We would call that unholy. But why is it unholy? Well, the only difference between there's not such a thing as an atheist monastery, Satanist monastery. But if there's a Satanist monastery, the reason it's unholy and a Christian monastery we might characterize as holy is the difference of righteousness. That's a key determining piece of it. You have to have the righteousness there. And what does righteousness mean? Maybe righteous is enough of a loaded or questionable term for us because of all of its utility that we can just say morally good. And maybe that's the same thing. For a morally good purpose. So it has something to do with moral excellence, and it has something to do with set-apartness. All right, I'm happy with that as a definition because it at least contains the ideas that we're talking about. So let's go to the scriptures a little bit and talk about some of the effects of holiness or some of its background in the Bible for us. One of them, which is, I think, famously talked about much, but not always considering from a holiness perspective. So consider holiness when we're talking about this one. I'll skip some of it. No, I won't skip some of it. I promise. So starting in verse 11, this is Romans 9, verse 11. Yet before the twins, talking about Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Unjust for what? For the older serving the younger? Not at all. For he says to Moses, separate reference, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, and we'll figure out what the it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, human being, to talk back to God? And where does that harken back to? I think we've jumped to another Old Testament reference, maybe Job. Sure, that's the theme of the book practically at the end. Shall what is formed say to the one who forms it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Where does the pottery reference come from? Anybody remember? I think it's Jeremiah. He's talking about God was casting a pot. The potter was casting a pot and it became misshapen in his hands. And so he reworks it to something else. And he's talking about Israel. God was forming this vessel and it became misshapen in his hands. Not the fault of the potter here, the fault of the clay. And so he turns it to another use that it can now be done. Does not the potter, so, but the bottom line here is, does not the potter have the right to make out of the clay what he wants to, for special purposes or for common purposes? I always found this one interesting. You know, if you're never happy, this is not maybe the most uplifting way to think of it if you're kind of down on your life or what your role is in life. But if you ever thought of your role in life and you look at these stars and celebrities, or you look at these industry people who've had these wild successes, or you look at these people who are just in the news or are famous or honored or revered or whatever, and you say to yourself, but I'm a sanitation engineer, or I'm a whatever you think is something that is not glorious. It's a common thing. Or even at work, in the work that you do, you may not be the top of your field or whatever else, and you say, you know, what if I'm just kind of in the middle of the road on my gifts, on my abilities at work, on people's regard for me? And God, you know, I had all these dreams, and I haven't fulfilled them. Part of this answer back, I think, and I'll explain why I think it's comforting, is I haven't made everybody for the same high purpose. Some are made for common purposes. And you might say to yourself, well, gee, thanks. You know, God's role for me in life is to be the middle of the road guy or the bottom of the barrel guy. And what am I going to do about that? Who turns all that on its head?
Christ.
And how? How does he say it?
The last.
The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And when he talks about who gets into, remember that at the time, all the people I just referenced in Jewish culture at Jesus' time, who were the celebrities? Who were the stars? Who were the ones that everybody looked up to? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, exactly. These guys were it. And here's these poor sinners and tax collectors and the tax collectors, you know, bottom of the barrel, soldiers, what are we supposed to do? That kind of stuff. And Jesus says, many of these will get into the kingdom well before these do right here. So if that ever makes you feel bad, you can rejoice. Because if you read the Beatitudes in the original language, or you go to the kind of the Greek stuff, I almost feel sometimes like we've said, blessed are the poor, and then we tack on in spirit. When the marketing accounts and all that stuff just say, blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst, and blessed are those, and some of hunger and thirst after righteousness. But a lot of these did not have those phrases in some of the initial tellings of it in any case. I don't think that that's necessarily, I think that that is meaningful. And part of the reason is God has taken the vessels that he put lower, and he has chosen to glorify them. Why? We could complain and be like, well, I worked really hard. I was up here. And God says here in Romans 9, yeah, but it doesn't depend on you who I glorify and who I don't glorify. That's on me. Now, he may have a reason for it, and he may want to do it because that it pleases him to do it that way. I have a theory about that, but not relevant right now, or not to be talked about right now. Okay, so, and by the way, when he talks about Israel to Israel, he says, I'm not pulling up the verse here, but you have heard it. I didn't pick you guys because you were the popular guy. You were the football players. I'm paraphrasing. This is the Scott paraphrase version. I didn't pick you guys because you were the football players and the cheerleaders and the prom queen and whatever else are things of high regard in the utmost elite society we call high school sociodynamics. But this address to Israel basically says, you guys were at the bottom of the barrel. in many ways. And I lifted you up to glorify you. And I think that that is a symbol of what, that is a type, it is something that he will continue to do, not only for Israel, but as Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, even for his believers. So you don't have to be the world's greatest anything to end up being on top of God's economy. All right, that wasn't really what I meant to do, only by this one. But let's look at another verse.
That's pretty good.
Thank you, sir. That was, I pray every time, and you know what, I pray before this class every time that God will send his Holy Spirit on me so that you will hear and I will hear what needs to be heard. This is in claiming of a promise. Remember I told you to be careful about saying to yourself and to other people, this is something that I want God to do for me, and because I want it, God promised to give us our heart's true desire, so I'll do it. That is sketchy logic. We've been through it before. One that he promises outright is this: if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, this is the fish and the snake and the rock and the bread verse, how much more will the Father give to those who ask what? For his Holy Spirit in one of them. So the gift of the Holy Spirit for those who ask is one that is promised. What I would say is, it ought not just be the facilitator who prays that prayer. When you come on here, when you're coming here, on your way here, pray for God's Holy Spirit so that you can hear what he actually wants to be said. Because maybe what I'm saying is doesn't make a lot of sense, or maybe it's not the right thing. But if the Holy Spirit's there telling you something, he can say, that's not right, but what about this? And with the Spirit of God working amongst all these people in this class, I can't imagine that the truth won't come out. Okay. Yes, sir.
You know how to flip that? It's backwards on the broadcast.
Exceeds my technical competence.
Really?
Yeah. I'll press a button and see if that works. No, I know that doesn't work. So the answer is no. This is an intelligence test. You guys ever seen on Facebook, can you solve this problem that school children in Malaysia have to solve? Or, you know, if you can read this, then forward it type of thing. Sometimes it's just written back. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Consider that our intellectual challenge to you today. I apologize for that. We'll try to figure out how not to do that next time. Okay, where are we here? So this is an interesting idea of holiness. Here's an interesting facet of holiness. One that I was talking to a Muslim one time. This had an interesting application to it. Moses sees the burning bush. And we're in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, God said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. Why do we take our shoes off and on a holy... I mean, around here, we think, well, if you take your shoes off, your feet are kind of dirty. You don't want to, you know, you'd be messing the thing up. Why does this make any sense? Or what do you think about that? I don't know the answer to it necessarily. I've got some ideas, but I'm curious as to what you think.
Shoes represent worldliness, you know? Obviously, back then, that's what was mucked around and everything. And
right.
This place is set aside. It's clean, you know, it's purity.
Yeah. What else? Anything else? You guys remember when, I think this was when the second President Bush was speaking in the Middle East, and you remember the journalist, and he takes his shoe off and he throws it at him. Because in the Arab world, you may have seen this when Saddam Hussein's statue was toppled, guys had taken their shoes off and were beating his face or body with the shoes. And it looks very, I mean, here's this metal statue, the head of it's this big, and these guys are just going whack, 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 whack with your shoe, and you're like, that looks ridiculous. It doesn't to them, because it's the ultimate insult, because putting your shoe on something. So I don't know, in the West, we don't have this, but in the East, they know that the shoe is not the holy part. The shoe is something kind of more unclean, if anything. And, you know, you do have to wash your feet, so maybe it's worldliness, but Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and if they've already taken a bath, then they're already clear. Peter says, hands and head. They've already taken a bath. They're clean. Something about the dust of the world, or something about the world getting on you, maybe that's what it has to do. Sean, and then...
So let's go to the French word sabotage. It comes from sabot, which is shoe.
Right.
Well, technically, the story goes, sabotaged something. Someone took off a wooden shoe at some point and threw it into the gears of some windmill thing working. Yes, they had windmills and things.
But and that's what it was.
Nonetheless, the shoe can also be, as John pointed out, a symbol of what is earthly and humanistic and of the world. When you walk on holy ground, you don't bring it with you.
Yeah, that's an interesting etymological
point.
There's
more of a sabotage thing than the
sabot. Well, every time I hear sabot or sabotage, I think the sabot round, which is this magic round that they shoot out of a tank that somehow destroys a tank, even though it just punches a hole in it this big. Some physics brings itself to bear.
I think there are modern Western analogies. I mean, when you go to somebody's house that you don't know for the first time, you walk in the door, the first thing you do is check to see if you need to take your shoes off. So I think there is something
like that.
Some kind of recognition that there is, you know, dirt, the dirt you track in from your shoes.
You're bringing some, that's a really good point. What if it is something like you're bringing something dirty from outside into something that's clean? I'll buy that as well. That makes a lot of sense to me. Yes, ma'am.
All right, so I was in the Peace Corps in Guatemala, and I wore Birkenstocks and walked in. It was all dirt roads.
Yeah.
My feet were filthy. The rest of me was fine, but my feet, you could see the lines from my Birkenstocks.
Yeah, right.
So that is when I started to understand why Jesus would wash your feet, because your feet just get in that area. It is the dust of the earth, and maybe with God saying, take off your sandals, like, get back to my earth, don't separate yourself from me.
Yes.
You know, in my earth. With the...
That's an interesting point. I think it ties into what Skylar said. This makes a lot of sense to me, and maybe this is really what God's talking about.
Couldn't it also be there were an awful lot of animals, they all walked on the same road?
No, there is that. There is that. And I've had that experience in kind of the Middle Eastern area of where you're like, yeah, nope, got it. There's a reason the roads are considered dirty.
Step around that.
Yeah.
In my yard occasionally.
That happens too. Okay, so we've got him saying, yes, sir. Oh, sorry. Steve.
Well, no, I was just going to say this. I don't want to tear this aside, but it's also, if I'm correct, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's the first time that this kind of, hey, this is holy, you know, interaction really happened. Like when you, I don't know if it was just the angels or whenever God spoke to Abraham,
Abraham wasn't told to take his shoes off.
Yeah. It was just, you know, it was a different dynamic, and
I cannot recall any time prior to this either, so I'll buy that as well.
And it makes me wonder if this was like a pattern that he was about to set, because he was about to give them the law, and he was about to give them a whole bunch of other things, whereas it's not that these things aren't important, but it was more important in a symbolic sense that he starts building their lexicon for what is God and what is holy and what is sacred.
Yeah, I think that's probably a good point too. I mean, we can certainly agree it's symbolic in some way, and maybe this is the institution of that symbology, especially with Moses. So, yeah, good point, Steve. Thank you.
And Scott, one aspect to notice is that the importance of the holiness is that if you jump forward a little bit to the Ark of the Covenant,
yes,
where the right. One guy just wants to hold it up because it's falling down.
Yeah, hey, man, I'm just trying to help.
You know, and God just said, no, this is holy.
Right.
He takes it very seriously.
I always had a little bit of a problem, and apparently David did too, right? He names Uzzah, or maybe Uzzah is the guy's name that reached up and got killed. And David names the place Perez Uzzah, which is a kind of a reference to this was an outbreak against Uzzah. Why that? Does anybody know? Well, I have a. Does anybody have any idea as to why God might have treated that the way that he did, given that I think everybody knew, nobody, Uzzah wasn't just like, maybe he was, but he wasn't just like, I'll hold this thing up. Maybe he was like, oh, I don't want the fine china to fall. I don't want the waiters to get in the duck pond. I don't want this to fall down. Why? Why was this the case?
Crap out of people.
Yeah, right. Well, maybe so. All right.
I mean, but to say this is holy, this is serious.
What did they messed up? What were they doing wrong?
They're transporting it wrong.
Yeah. He was very specific about how the transport of the ark was supposed to be done. Acacia poles covered in gold, these rings. Who carries the ark?
Levites.
The Levites. And a particular set of the Levites did as well, had responsibility for it. We put it on an ox cart and moved it from one place to another. So the bottom line is, and this is where, and maybe this is, I don't know that this was what David was thinking, but eventually, if David does know what the law says, he realizes that this wasn't against Uzzah. This was really, he failed to do the right thing by ensuring that it was transported the right way. Who transported their holy stuff via cart? Everybody else. Everybody else, like when the Philistines end up capturing the ark, and Philistines capture the ark, right? They're touching it, and God doesn't kill them. Why not? He doesn't have an they don't have an expectation. They don't know that it's, but they start getting tumors, and rats start showing up, and plague hits them, and all this other stuff. They put it on a cart with two new oxen. I forget the state of the oxen, but something special about them, and they send them off, and they make it all the way back to Israel. And so,
yeah, you can't just, you know, handle the ark like
it's a common
piece
thing.
Of pottery, right. You know, it'll end up in the garage with the rest of the stuff.
That's right. That's right. Or in the warehouse in a yeah, box. Right. So we've got it down downtown somewhere. Okay. So this is I'll move in the interest of time a little bit on, but I think we're starting to get a good sense. I'm starting to get a good sense of what this means. This is in Leviticus 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" And then he gives them some stuff to do. So he wants us to be holy as well. So it's not just that God is holy. I mean, we're talking about God's holiness as an attribute, but it's an attribute that he wants us to share in. All right, I won't go any further on that. I'll just leave that there for you for a second. Is this right? This is not right. Something in Revelation 4, but not that. Yes, okay. So we're in verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So you know when you say something, you're like, "Yeah, I'm going to do this." When Jesus wanted to underscore something, what preface did he use on it that was a repetition?
True.
Yeah. So this is kind of a marker of like, let me give you some distilled key truth right here. Here it is. Who else? When we hear something repeated three times, what is that usually a sign of?
That's really important.
Yeah, it's getting attention. It's a royal thing. "Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye" is kind of the modern or the medieval analog of this. So when you say something three times, what you're trying to do is say, "This is maximum. This is important. This is of the highest import. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and to come, is to come." And then they go down in verse 11. "Worthy are you to receive honor and power and glory, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So some reason for this. But the holiness here is the first thing that they call out. That's an interesting thing too. Okay. We're almost done with the survey of stuff here. If you... stuff in the, data in the Bible. Here you see the same thing. Verse 3. "And he called out to another." This is Isaiah. He's having a vision. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So whatever this holiness thing is, when we who are unclean, and I'm go back to your designation of kind of righteousness being a key component of that one. When you see purity, and I think you also used that word, righteousness, moral excellence at this level, it's an immediate contrast to you that says, "Oh, not me." And we see that a little bit in Job, right? Job's like, "Hey, I got a right here. I got something to say." And God shows up, and Job's immediate reaction was, "I repent in dust and ashes. I should have kept my lips quiet." You know, kind of one of those, "Yeah, you know what? If I'd have known this, I wouldn't have been talking about it." Same thing here. If I had known how pure God was, we have this desire to see God. But if we show up to see God, now here's an important thing, because a lot of times people will say things like this. if God really is, just wants us to believe in him, if God just wants us to be with him, why doesn't he just show up? Answer, if God shows up as he is, not behind a mask, not partially revealed, it doesn't make us feel good. We feel bad.
He's not your mother-in-law.
Right. That's true on multiple fronts, in both numerically identical senses and maybe analogically as well. If he loves us, he wants us to feel good. He wants us to be happy. So in order for him and us to be together, which would make us the happiest we could possibly be, if we are not clean, if we are unholy, we have to be made holy before we do so. Otherwise, it's just going to be uncomfortable. Go to a party and your boss is there. How much fun is that? Less fun, right? And it's not like your boss is particularly holy. It's just that that guy or gal's got a little bit more charge of you. When I was a military officer, what we were given guidance on, when your Marines ask you out, when your troops ask you out, when your soldiers ask you out to, hey, come out to this party, we're going to celebrate this thing. But what was the amount of time that you were told, or a guideline?
You show up, be there at the very start, interact, one beer, and leave.
Yeah. Where the idea is they can't have fun with you there. That was basically the idea. Now, in the Marines, sometimes I wondered, well, they probably needed somebody there because it never went well after I left. I can tell you that much. But it is the case that there is something to the idea of if you are an equal of that person in the way that matters, then you can interact with them. But if you're not, then you're always going to feel a little bit under the gun. Is it not amazing then? Because you might say to yourself, well, God will always be way up here and we will never be way up here. Is there a solution to that? Is there a solution to that on the holiness side? Is there a solution to that on the authority side?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's the answer to all the questions. This is the Bible study class where the answer Jesus is in fact the right answer every time. Why so? Why is that the case?
I think it gets to the idea that not only is he our king, but he is also our father and our friend. It's a more complicated relationship than just, you know, he's our boss.
Yes, that's right. I'll give you the one verse that I think you're thinking of because you referenced the word friend. You know, what did Jesus say to his disciples? I have not called you servants, but I have called you friends. It is his right forget his divine nature. It's his right as Messiah King to call the disciples servants, but he doesn't. He calls them friends. Everybody read for those of you who have read C.S. Lewis's Narnia books, the children's books that are way applicable past childhood age, you'll remember the one that was a little bit of an eyebrow raiser for many people, but it's one of my favorite, The Horse and His Boy. And in The Horse and His Boy, the king of Archenland, which is a relatively small border country between Narnia and this ultimately, I guess, supposed to be Islamic-looking country. He is a guy who, when they find him, he's on a hunting party, and the next time he sees him, he's kind of rolled up his sleeves and he's working with other people. And he says, a king is someone who is first in attack and last in retreat. He's someone who, basically, he's saying he rolls up his sleeves and he gets them dirty with his people. He doesn't hold himself above the other people, but if it's a time of scant food, he laughs louder over a scantier meal than anybody else at the table, kind of thing. So he's a servant of all. So it's a very servant leadership approach, which certainly seemed, if Jesus came in as Messiah King, that was definitely the tack he took. He's washing people's feet. That is not normal, I'm going to hold myself above you type of operation. So lest you fear like Isaiah does here of, I am ruined, God says, he has a solution for him here. I don't know how applicable you hope that this one is. A seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he'd taken from the altar, and he touched it to my mouth and says, behold, I've touched your lips with this burning coal. I don't think apparently it wasn't a painful experience, but their idea is it is something that can be given to you by God. Yes, sir?
I think one of the most interesting relationships is that it's, you know, Jesus is going to be our spouse. He's the spouse of the church. And so, you know, there's so much that goes along with that in terms of relationship. So it's a complicated.
Yeah, here's a person who, or a set of persons, who has every right and to hold himself above you, and he goes to great extent to express himself in ways. And it's not just the New Testament, too. The Old Testament talks about God as a mother. God talk, you know, stuff that we don't consider as a normal, maybe immediate leap to your mind idea of how God would cast himself. Hey, how does the great almighty warrior king talk about himself in this particular book? Well, I'm like your mom. Wait, what? So, yes, very much so. All right, last one. Two more quick ones here. These are relatively easy. Why can God not be with us when holy? I've given you, we've talked about some possibilities if that's the case, but here's another one. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you can, I want to read that again, and notice all the words in this sentence. Your eyes, oh, this is to the God, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor, it says here. We cannot look on wickedness may just be the end of that verse. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously, etc.? So he's saying, when your friends ask you out to go do something that you know isn't good, when you opt to go with them, for what reason have you either come to believe or might you suspect that that's not the optimal thing to do? Because the easiest thing to say is, well, I'm there to prevent them from doing much worse. But what's the downside of going with people to do things that are, that you know are wrong, or that they're going to do things that are wrong?
You could become more like them.
So you could become more like them. There's a danger to you. But what about, let's pretend that you are, you know, titanium. It's just going to slide right off you. Titanium coated with Teflon. What do you...
It can be construed as approval.
It certainly can. I think so. And so even if that's not what you mean, even if you say something differently, they may draw that impression themselves. And so, you know, the reaction at the garden seems strange a little bit. You guys ate from this thing? Get out. You know, there was a reason behind it, that he might take the tree of eat from the tree of life and live forever, in which case this unholiness might propagate greater than we want it to. But the other one is, and we've talked a little bit about what it represents, what I think it represents, which is Adam and Eve saying, we don't want to take your word for it, we want to judge ourselves. In which case, God says, you can do that. Now, about drawing circles, I realize we end up drawing a lot of circles in this class. I'll draw some more circles.
You could draw squares instead.
I could draw squares instead, but I like circles because they are the simplest, as has been proven, by the only Millennium Prize won yet for in dimensions, all of them, a circle is the simplest figure. This circle is, let's say this is God's kingdom. His crown would be better than this one. But this is God's kingdom. And did he make another circle? Well, he it seems that he did make another circle. And so here's this other circle here that is not God's kingdom. And maybe we call this the kingdom of this world. You're used to these languages, to these ideas. This is no surprise. The garden was God's kingdom. Sometimes I wonder if this was not the picture of the world. If the world was not made for some purpose, but it wasn't completely ordered. It wasn't completely ruled by, maybe it was completely ruled by God, but we know that the part that God wanted man to be in was this little tiny garden somewhere. My question, one thing I've always wondered was, in that kind of, if it had not, then this would be type of thinking, if Adam and Eve had not done the wrong thing, would God's plan, now God already knew what was going to happen, so he doesn't have to have a plan for something that's not going to come about, but if it had been the case that he'd chosen to put two people there that would not have rebelled, would the plan kind of next have been that, hey, you guys got the gardening thing going, but there's only two of you, and so you can only take care of this much. But you're going to have kids, and now you got more. Now I got twice as many gardeners, so we're expanding the size of the garden, and we expand the size of the garden as we have more and more people, and eventually the whole earth is a paradise ordered and conjoined with the will of man and God together. If that, the utopia that we desire so much that shows up occasionally in science fiction, that kind of thing, that's what God intends. That is what the new heaven and the new earth will be. That's what the new earth will be anyway, is man and God living together, unified in will, in a holy place where all of the design behind it is ultimately what God wills it to be. Now, you might say, well, God's will always happens on the earth. Well, depending on how you want to split the senses out, the Lord's Prayer says something different than that. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fact that we're breaking them out indicates that his will in heaven is done one way, his will on earth is done another. Why the difference? Well, in heaven, everybody who's left in heaven, because those that didn't got the boot, everybody who's left in heaven has said, whatever you will is what I will do. And God doesn't turn around and say, God doesn't turn into a micromanager, I think, at that point and say, well, I want you to do then step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. He might give to you and say, I know that I have gifted you for this reason. Do whatever your hand finds to do. Who does he say that to on the earth? Yeah, he said, well, I don't know if he says it explicitly to Adam, but he says it in several points, but he says it to people like David. Do what seems good to you, because the Lord is with you in this particular idea, in this particular area. So this is important. This is God saying, he doesn't have to tell you what to do. He's not going to, don't be afraid that God's going to not let you be creative, not let you use your will or whatever. But the bottom line is, when you say, overall, I want my will to fulfill your goals, then God says, I have built you specially to do that. Be as creative as you want, because it's all going to work out good. Isn't that a great feeling? Isn't it great knowing that you're going to be the best at whatever you've been designed to be? You can only do that if your will is in tune with God's. And ultimately, his being the more knowledgeable and the greater, yours is subservient to his. But he also lifts your will up and says, I haven't called you servants, but I've called you friends. God wants to jointly do stuff with us. I think that's awesome. I think that's very exciting. Okay. I've been talking too long. Let me hit the last point, and then we'll get back to the other discussion point. Well, this was really just meant to say, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, you Israel, us, your sins have made a separation between you and God. So the reason God is not with us is not because we overpowered him, but because or that the stuff's going on and like God's not here. Was it Billy Graham's daughter that said, somebody was like, where's God in America today? And Billy Graham's daughter responded something like, well, we kicked God out of our schools, we kicked him out of our government, we kicked him out of our workplaces, and being the gentleman that he is, he didn't force his presence upon us. So don't kick God out and then complain that it's not going well because you kicked out the only person that knows how to do it right. Skylar has a comment.
I have an eye roll for you.
Okay, very well. I still like that. Well, was it because it was Billy Graham's daughter that said it?
No, just in general.
Fair enough. Skylar does believe that I think, am I wrong? That a secular form of government is a better form of government? Yeah. So the political theory comes later in the doctrine of Christianity.
Keep coming back for those classes. Keep leading me on.
Okay. Those we will have. Well, let's take a brief aside on that one for now, at least as a teaser to when we talk about those kinds of things later. Well, I think we are already in agreement. If everyone were all volunteer, living for God.
If you want to have the all volunteer society.
Yes.
Opt in, all volunteer society, all volunteer theocracy.
Yes.
Great. Set up your annex.
Yep, go over there.
One in, one out kind of thing.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm good with that.
No, and I actually think that that's God's opinion too. In fact, I think I've argued before that has to be God's opinion, because he certainly could make it the other way. It's not like he's like, well, let me build up my forces. Eventually I'll take over. But he could do that instantly if he wanted to. So he has to have some reason for letting this go on, which is, I forget, were you here when we did the quote-unquote solution to the problem of evil? This is why God orders the world that he does. Okay. Any opinions on that one? Does that match what you're thinking?
Yeah, I mean, I think I'm good with that. I look at the idea of the American system of government should be more skewed towards forcing or driving Christian religious beliefs on the masses. I have a lot of issue with that.
Right. Okay. I think that God does too, because he doesn't drive that on anybody. In fact, I'll let the Canaanites in Palestine at the time, I'll let them go until it gets to a certain point. So I'm not going to limit. There's a limit. Like when it gets bad enough, yeah, I'm coming in. But here's this range that I'll let you guys do the wrong thing in for a whole bunch of reasons, maybe. Yes, sir.
Really? After reading a little bit about just the history of the church and how it became intertwined with the state, you know, early on in the revolution, or revolutionary times, 1780s, when they were drafting the Constitution, there was factions, but there were people that were in like New England and Massachusetts, Puritan leftovers that were still persecuting other people and trying to establish some sort of
involuntary
state
theocracy.
Church.
Right.
And the challenge was that if you're going to differ on the dot and tittle of everything, somebody's got to be right and the other person's going to be burned at the stake. You know, and so at some point somebody said, look, I have the guy's name, but they credit this Baptist guy, actually, basically saying, look, the government was elected to govern people and under our new stated thing. It has nothing to do with religion or
right, right.
relationship with God.
Right.
And so, but he was viewing it from more of this perspective that, not that we would kick God out as we kind of view it now, more so that any one of these groups would take control and say, this is how we believe it, basically become the new Roman.
Like the Church of England.
Whatever.
Was.
Or yeah, Church of, right. yeah, Church of England. What, any of these state churches, and basically politicize and just take out
the
what we take for granted as being, you know, the volunteerism, if you will.
Yep.
And kind of turn it into an institution that would probably require another reformation.
Yeah, I think when it comes to, you know, tying this point together with Schuyler's, there's something to an all-volunteer idea here. I think that Jesus answered, and we will do, by the way, some sections that it's not in the normal, I'm adding it to the curriculum, a section on what is the kingdom of God. And in that is going to be, what's the gospel, what's the kingdom? Because sometimes I think we conflate them, sometimes I think we wrongly emphasize them, sometimes I think we've got what each of those are wrong. Because really, the gospel is simply the good news that the kingdom has come, but what is the kingdom that has been proclaimed? Okay, that one we'll do. Yes, sir.
Just if anybody wants to read something more along that line, which is very interesting, read about the Mayflower Compact.
Yeah, right.
Right, because that really outlines many of the things that Skyler was pointing out about how a volunteer, I'm not going to go on with her, Mayflower Compact. It's got most of the information in it that Steve just brought up. It's really good.
Thank you for that. And post it to the Facebook page if anybody's got a reference to it. On the idea of all volunteer, if you know, Jesus had the opportunity. So he says already, I'm proclaiming the kingdom of God. Alternately, he also says, if I am from God, then the kingdom has come in me. So he's saying it is here, and I am part of it, the center of it, or the whole of it. I think the center of it. But ultimately, he's not there saying it's going to come here later. That was not the message that he was preaching. It's here now. I'm here proclaiming the kingdom's establishment. And so at its inception, if Almighty God is going to set kind of the ground rules or the paradigm for it, you would expect to see in Jesus' ministry what some of that kingdom setting looks like. And that kingdom setting included things like, if any of one of you wants to be great, he should become the servant of the others. He's washing people's feet. When somebody says, he does let him get a couple of swords, you know, and I wonder if it's just to make the point later, but as soon as somebody strikes on his behalf, he says, put your sword away. So he has gone to some length to make the points of, we're not here to make people involuntarily a part of this one. I will believe that I will rejoin the Catholic Church on the day that the news story comes out that when they were closing down the Vatican at the end of the day, the guy that was pushing the broom was the Pope. And he wasn't dressed in the hat and the chain and the staff and all that stuff. Because when the Pope, who for all I know, have a legitimate kind of idea, claim of like, no, God meant for there to be an apostolic, you know, chain of authority here. When he looks like Jesus, and this Pope, I'm not criticizing this current Pope, he's done some great things and all that kind of thing. But when his character conforms so much to Christ that we're like head scratch. Where's the Pope? He ran down to the red light district of Rome to hang out with the hookers so that he could tell them about the good news that they've been forgiven. And the tax collectors. I don't know what the modern tax collector would be, if anybody's got a category for that.
In the last week, there was a news article that he did go to the prisons and wash the feet of.
Now, see, these things I like, but I like it better if that's what he lives. And who am I to criticize, right? The same thing can be said of me anytime that you like. But I just mean to say, if I think that the leader of, if there is a leader of the Christian world, then that leader should be the same as, should look very much like his master. As should we all. So let that be a self-criticism as well. Okay, let me run over the one other topic, and then we can also cover what else that we want. But very quickly, so we've hit some good ideas of holiness. We've talked about, we know that God is holy. One of the questions that's going to come up is this. If we're talking about God being the source of moral good, then something... then we have to ask the question of what is good and what does that mean? So there was an old dialogue, one of Plato's dialogues. He's got Socrates. Socrates was going to be put on trial for a couple things, but ultimately as Socrates is waiting, he ends up talking to a few people, and one of them is this guy named Euthyphro, who's suing his own dad over the death, I think, of one of his servants, maybe. But he's talking to Euthyphro about this. He's in dialogue with Euthyphro in this story by Plato, and he's basically asking Euthyphro about what is pious or what is good. And Euthyphro, and the questions that he puts to Euthyphro are these: are the gods, is stuff good because the gods will it, or does God will it because it's good? What's the problem here? Why is this a potential problem for the Christian or for the theist?
It places traits or characteristics above God. It makes God accountable to a higher power.
In this one, in the right side here, God does things because there's this higher good to which God is conforming. Well, what about the other side? Now, why is that a problem? Well, if there's something higher than God, then I guess he ain't the ultimate. That's the point there. What about this other side? It's good because God wills it.
It makes God pernicious.
Yeah, it's entirely subjective insofar as God right now says, love your neighbor. And because he says it, it's good. But he could just as easily have said, hate your neighbor. And because he says it, hate would have to be good. So if what is good depends solely on it's whatever God says, then it could be the case that God might do something evil. Now, this is considered, this was called the Euthyphro, or has been called, is called the Euthyphro dilemma. What's the problem with calling it a dilemma? What is a dilemma? So here's a good exercise for your
something
logical
you
capacity.
Solve.
Something you can't solve, or say again, Steve? Aha. So a dilemma, dilemma, basically two lines. Dilemma means there are two ways you can go on this one. You can either go this way or that way. You can either go A or B. What's the logical contradiction, the logical counter to this one?
It's not actually a dilemma.
There's only one dilemma, one type of dilemma, A or not A. Okay, that you know is a dilemma. It can't both be A and not A at the same time. But what's the problem with saying it's got to be either A or B? What about C? What if there's a C? So this is a logical fallacy. This is interesting that it's committed in Plato, but it's a logical fallacy. The fallacy, is called, as Steve rightly points out, false dilemma. This is not actually a dilemma. It might be a trilemma. There are three possible answers to this one. The Christian, and this has been exposed for a long time by Christian philosophers, insofar as the Christian philosopher has said there is a C option to this one. It is good because it is in accordance with God's nature. That God orders things that way because that's the way he is. He is good, and so what he has to say will be good. So it's the, and maybe it's indetectable to us, but the bottom line is if God is love, and John says this, and you know it's not an identity relationship, but it's at least John is saying the major defining characteristic of God, or one of them, would be that he is love, is that he orders things love not because there's a higher good, but because he is the higher good. And all things flow from who he is when coming to moral prescriptions. God's, if you think about it this way, if you don't like this answer, at least the best possible way of conceiving it is this. It makes God the anti-hypocrite. He's the most consistent being in the universe because, in reality, because he orders things in accordance with who he is. It's the be true to yourself thing. And if yourself is the highest good, then he is saying, if I'm the highest good, and there's nothing else higher good than me, then for me to be true to myself would be to do the highest good. It all fits very neatly together, I think. And for that reason, it can be exposed as this is not a dilemma, this is a trilemma. You'll still hear the Euthyphro come up popularly in popular culture. But the bottom line is this has been beaten, so to speak, as an argument a long time ago. It's a false dilemma. So I just bring that up for you. Now, Steve, and I highlight that one because some people have asked, how does this stuff have to do with some of the arguments for God? We'll start getting into some more of those soon, especially in the next block. But God's holiness calls one of those out because holiness is, as he said, a part of that is moral excellence. Where does that moral excellence come from? God is the standard. God doesn't honor the standard, and the standard isn't there because God said it was that. The standard, God is the standard. There's your third option.
Yeah, no, I was just going to expound something because I've talked with several people, even myself, saying God seems to be pretty arrogant. And then, but if you take what you just said and say, well, if God is the epitome or is the best, is good, the best thing is to be good, the best thing would be to exalt that good. Then that's not arrogant. That's just being pointing to the truth. And so several people are saying, or I've just come across in even in the last years, isn't God just arrogant? Why would I want to go to heaven and be with somebody who's just gonna tell how great he is? And from our vantage point, that sounds kind of like a bummer. But we don't have a true perspective. But if God really is good, and you look at the evils of war, you look at North Korea, you look at all these things going on in various places where people are just utter, and you're like, I'm glad there is something that's good, because you know what, that's horrible.
Yeah, so I think I like to take this small point and then extrapolate it. Usain Bolt, you put him on trial. And no, I put him on trial. Maybe he's a witness somewhere. And the one of the attorneys asked him, "What's your name?" You know, Usain Bolt. What do you do? I'm an Olympic 100 meter runner. And he says this question: who's the fastest 100 meter runner in the world today? And if Usain Bolt says, "I'm the fastest in the world," and everybody's like, "Oh, that's so arrogant." Well, it's just true. And if he said something differently on the stand, he'd be lying. So, or in his case, it might be, well, as far as I know, I'm the fastest guy in the world. I don't know if he's been beaten recently, but the bottom line is that was his nickname, right? Fastest man alive type of thing. So if you asked Albert Einstein, if you said to him, Albert, are you a smart guy? And he's like, no, you know what? I'm just kind of an idiot. What would we call that? False humility or false modesty. But it's false. And the bottom line is that nobody believes it. And when Einstein does say that, or if he says something like that, you already know that he's hedging on you. He's not being honest with you for some reason. Now, maybe there's a good reason. Maybe he doesn't want you to feel dumb or something. But at the end of the day, it's false. And I think that God doesn't. I'm going to say, be very careful about how I say this, because I'm not going to say that Scripture isn't getting its point across. I'm going to say Scripture is getting its point across, but there's another point that Scripture is intentionally not getting across. Do you think that God could do a better job than is done in Scripture in outlining for us how amazing He really is? If Scripture says some neat and amazing things about God, usually other people talking about God. There's not a whole lot of God saying, I'm the greatest, look at me, and here's why. It's mostly other people saying, God's the greatest, look at him, and here's why. So all the stuff that I read you were principally that. The most he says is, I am holy. He just means to say, I am pure. That doesn't sound like that big a deal. Could he paint a better picture for us, a more grand picture of us, of who he is? I think the answer is yes. But part of the, if not humility of God, at least the not aggrandizing himself that we find distasteful when people do it here on this earth, part of that is letting people come to discover that on their own rather than telling it to them and necessarily showing it to them. The old Greek myths, do you remember these? Zeus, somebody sends tricks somebody into saying, I forget who it was, I think it was a lady, into saying to Zeus, he promises her, I'll give you any request that you want. And they've tricked her into saying, show me yourself in all your glory. And Zeus is saddened, but he does it because he's given his word, and he shows himself to her in all her glory and thunder and all that stuff, and she gets instantly killed. That's the idea is, I don't know if seeing God would make us instantly dead in all of his glory. I don't think that that's the case, so I don't think that that myth is directly applicable, but the idea is, it wouldn't make us feel great. Everybody that keeps running into God is like, woe is me, I'm undone. So there has to be a bridge between holiness of who God is, where we are now, and how we're going to become holy like he is. And that we'll talk about later. I just mean to point out that this is a key portion of it for us to consider. That'll be, in fact, doctrine of salvation, which is one of the blocks we'll talk about, simply is that. It is the biblical prescription. It's God's prescription of solving the problem of God is holy here, and we have gotten somehow, which we'll talk about the somehow, into somewhere else that is not like that. But he wants us to be together, and we don't want to feel badly about it. We don't want to feel like the officer's got to leave the party. We don't want to feel like we're being judged all the time. All that kind of stuff. All right. Had something else to say, and I don't remember. You had a second point. I missed it. But anyway, other comments, points, questions? Al, fire away.
When you were talking about how it's not arrogant for God to say that he is the standard. I was thinking about where the Bible says it's wrong for us to judge, but it's right for God to judge.
Yeah.
It's wrong for us to seek personal vengeance. But the reason being that vengeance belongs to the Lord.
Yeah, so this is an interesting point, too. If you break out each one of these kinds of accusations and you put them in an analogy, they quickly become ridiculous to us. So imagine a courtroom. In fact, we see this on occasion, right? There's the judge up there. He sits down. Maybe there's a jury. Let's say it's just a judge in this case. And prosecution and defense, and don't make it something that's, obviously whatever, but this is a tort case or something like that. And this one person starts jumping across the aisle and trying to beat up the other person or something like that, a bad example of just when the judge bangs the gavel down and the bailiff and the guards or whatever separate people, the judge says, we would laugh at the truth of it when he says, you know what? Let's let the judge do the judging. You guys do the testifying, and I'll do my job. You do your job, right? That kind of thing. Or imagine the bailiff is like, I'm just going to shoot this guy. He's clearly a dirtbag. Clearly, he murdered somebody and whatever else. And the judge is like,
in our general world society right now.
Yeah, right. And maybe the judge is like, holster the gun. You're the bailiff. Let me be the judge. I'll do my job. You do your job. And everybody would say, yes, that's right. But yet we give God a hard time for doing that. If he is, an argument of God is no good, which we hear occasionally, and I'll address this one at another time too in depth. But Stephen Fry, the British humorist, has a very blasphemous, in my opinion, but very highly harshly critical.
He's a
diehard atheist. Yes, he is critical, but he's an atheist in the hard sense, and he talks about God and what a terrible person he is for creating this world this way. And if you say to him, you know, if you give him the, you know, not the political version of it, but if you give him the, well, didn't we ask God to leave? And if he didn't leave, would, you know, if you, don't you, we all agree we want to be volunteer, that type of stuff, and he doesn't leave, then isn't that a problem for us? And yet when he does leave, now you're complaining that he left? And if he says, well, I don't believe that story, well, hey, that's your fault for not believing the garden story, whether it's analogical, whether it's literal. The bottom line is the point's made that there was a world that God was going to order. We opted out. We live in a world where we're running it, or we think we're running it, maybe running by somebody else. But it, ultimately, if that's the truth, then how can you criticize the Christian on their own merits? And the bottom line is, if the story of the garden and the fall are true, which the Christian assumes, then the Christian cannot be criticized, and nor can God be criticized on those grounds, because God did give you the opportunity. You took it, and now it turns out this other way. Okay. We're almost out of time. We got 5 more minutes. What last comments and questions do we have on God's holiness or whatever other topic? Steve.
Sorry. I was just thinking that I was reading earlier, I was trying to look at the verse. There's a verse in Corinthians where it kind of says we're looking through, maybe it's another one, but we're kind of looking through the glass dimly, that there, and maybe another place, but that at some point we will, actually I think it is the same place, we will know as he knows us.
Yes.
That there's a point now where we don't see things potentially as we could, and that God is keeping separate, and that that preserves this need for faith.
Yes.
Maybe that's what I've been struggling with. Why faith?
Right.
But it seems to be important. And if he just showed us and told us everything we needed, there would be no faith. And so.
So when we talk on Doctrine of Man, we'll talk about this in great detail. But I love this point that you're making, Steve, because to me, why is faith important? Well, the answer is very simple, to my mind. God's original option that he gave to mankind was, trust me or make the decision yourself. That, to me, is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. It's not the tree of evil. It's the tree of knowledge, and knowledge is not an evil thing. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What he said was, I can give you the prescriptions, and you can just listen to me and be creative and responsive and all that stuff under me, you trusting me entirely. Or alternately, you can do it yourself. When God says to us, have faith, faith doesn't mean believe in stuff that I haven't talked about. Faith means, I made you promises, believe that I'll keep them. That's what faith is. It's not faith in anything. It's faith in what God has promised. And God has promised us a whole bunch of stuff now, and he's also not promised us a whole bunch of stuff. But faith is simply God saying, would you like to come back into the garden? Because simply, it's simply this. If you want to work in my house, if you want to walk into my house with clean feet, the way to wash your feet is to trust me. So you want to be in my house? How big a deal is it to trust me? Don't we ask our kids to do that? Kid, I know you don't understand this right now, but trust me, this is the right way to do it. I know you don't understand this right now, but trust me, you don't really want that. I know you don't understand this right now, but trust me, the way that you're going is not going to work out good for you. We're not saying that because we're controlling, dominating tyrants. We're saying that because we see it's not going to work. So, and isn't it the case that a good parent even at some time says, son, daughter, if you're going to do things this way, then you cannot be under this roof. For two reasons. One, it's you're passively agreeing that it's okay to do in some sense if you allow it to go on under your roof. And the other one is it might affect the other people around you. It violates the holiness of your household. And so for that same reason, it's not get out of my house and don't come back. It's I'm dying for you to live in my house. But please just trust me and let's do this the way that if I am a good father, that I know is the right way. Now, I'm not a good father in that sense because I don't know all these things and I'm not as holy as he is. But if it's Almighty God, he really is. Trusting him ought not be a big deal. So anybody who mistrusts God had better have a really good reason for it. And I don't know of any good reasons to mistrust God. But great point, Steve. I'm a big fan of that one.
Well, it also seems that at some point, holiness will mean something a little different to us, more so for our perspective. Because if the definition is set apart, we will be
and in the garden they were set apart, but set apart together, then they will be set apart. In the future, we will be set apart, but set apart together.
Thank you. Steve brings up the point that I meant to make with my circles, and I completely failed to. So he's caught the last point. These two circles differ because this circle is where God's will reigns, where we trust God. This circle is where we don't trust God. That's the difference in those two circles. This circle, I like the word trust because we understand what trust means. Faith has now taken on its own semi-weird definition because it's now just stuck in the religious belief, meaning believe no matter what. Nobody's asking you to believe no matter what. We're asking you to believe on really good grounds. There ought not be two circles. So maybe this is what it used to be. There was a circle. All of it was good, which is where God's will was done. Satan says, I want my own bubble. Actually, he said, I want the whole bubble. God says, you can't have it. So he starts his other bubble. And then we end up with two bubbles now. So this is, the world has now split into the part where God reigns and the part where God does not reign, or his will is not 100% done. And what God says is, I want to unify these two together back into a single world. This is the new heavens and the new earth. But I agree with Schuyler, that like Schuyler says, you can't have that enforced. It has to be an all voluntary. Whoever lives in here has to do so voluntarily because love is the defining characteristic in that world, is a defining characteristic in that world. And love cannot, as we've talked about before, cannot be forced. So I think that this is very important. This whole thing, the world that we see right here, this is why it's passing away. God is in the business of getting rid of that one and going to an all-volunteer version of this right here. And that was the purpose of that paper and those kinds of things. So anyway, thank you, Steve. All right, we're out of time. But let me also say, on a practical application side of God's holiness, consider the following. One, let me encourage you that during this week and next time before you come up, pray for the Holy Spirit, because he has promised to give you that if you ask, just like a good father would give bread to his son and not a rock. A minimum thing. God has said it's the bare minimum for me to give my Spirit to those who ask, so ask for it. And secondly, in terms of holiness, if God wants us to be holy, how can we go about being more holy? How can we go about being more holy? You'll find some verses on that one, things like, I'll set no unclean thing before my eyes and that type of thing. But if that really is going to be part of us being with God and not being embarrassed, then pursue it now. Because I think part of the process, and we'll get into it more, of sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy religious word for getting made holy. So it's about purification. It's about those kinds of things. If God wants volunteer, what he really wants you to do is to volunteer out of your life the things that are not holy, that are not godly. So this week, pick something that isn't holy and volunteer it out of your life. Throw it overboard intentionally and walk away from it forever. If you don't have anything holy in your life, then lead the class next time and tell us how you got there. That would be great. And if you want, post, you know, if you want, you know, don't, careful what you post on Facebook. But, you know, if it's something that will encourage people, encourage people. And thank you for your time and attention. We'll see you next week.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.